Let's open our Bibles now to John's Gospel. Kids, when you hear the word gospel, you should be thinking in your minds, good news. It's not just a book, John's Gospel. It's a message. It's a story, and it's a story about the good news of Jesus. Let's stand as we read John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Hear now the word of the living God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. You should have a handout with you, and I'll refer to it here and there. But as we start into this section of God's Word, we're really looking at the themes of identity and mission. Identity and mission are important concepts to corporate America. They are important concepts, really, to the world of business. And just think of the Swedish company IKEA. They're a company that's pretty easy to spot, right? They're giant. When you see them, you know it. They're these big warehouse-like structures with multiple levels. And they have the big blue and yellow signs out front. Their identity is well known. And their identity is simply this. They are the world's largest furniture store. What is their mission? Well, in their own words, their mission is, quote, to create a better everyday life for the many people, close quote. A better everyday life for the many people. Whether they succeed or not, that is for you to decide. I am not sure better requires 25 steps of assembly and 1,000 or more pieces turning my living room into a war zone. It's nice when it's done. I appreciate what they do. I'm just throwing that out there. Whatever else you want to say about them, though, their identity is clear and their mission is well put. And this idea of identity and mission is something that John has an interest in, and he places it up in front in his gospel, in his telling of the good news. This is his agenda. First and foremost, you need to know who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so we already saw last week who Jesus is. We saw it in verse 1. Who is he? He is God. In verses 2 and 3, he tells us more about Christ's identity. He is the Creator. And then we saw in verses 4 and 5, he is the light and the life. That is his identity. Now, what has he come to do? This one who is God, who made the world, comes into the world for what purpose? What is the mission that God sends the Son on, the Word? And the answer is very simple. His mission is to rescue his people. That is the mission of Jesus, to rescue his people. Now, before we get to the details of his mission, John introduces us to a second person, namely John the Baptist, and he tells us of his identity and his mission. So we're going to look at that first, and then we'll transition to Jesus and his mission. That's the outline. In verse 6, we have the introduction. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And so we know his identity. Number one, we know where he was from. He was sent from God. God sent this man to Israel. And we know something else about his identity. His name is John. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, why do all of the gospel writers have an interest in this John the Baptist? It's quite striking the way that they pull him into the narrative, the story of the good news. Mark begins his gospel this way. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he gives two references to two Old Testament passages. But he's now going to tell the story, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he speaks of John the Baptist. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's how the gospel begins, with John the Baptist coming and declaring a baptism of repentance. His importance really can be seen beyond Mark. His importance can be seen in Jesus' own statement about him. Matthew tells us how when Jesus comes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, that John is rightly aghast at the idea that he should baptize the Son of God. He says, I need to be baptized by you. And Matthew says, this is Jesus' response to John. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's a strange way to put it coming from Jesus. We would have expected him to say, permit it to be so now, for such it is fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness. But he doesn't say that. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus here. He is not saying John plays a part in your salvation. What he is saying is John has a role to play in identifying the Savior. John doesn't save you. He doesn't play a part in your salvation, but he does play a redemptive historical role in pointing to the Savior Jesus. As we mentioned last week, we think of Luke. Luke writes his gospel to a person named Theophilus, and he says to Theophilus, I want to ground you in what you have heard. I want to make you sure of what you believe. So he's going to tell him about Jesus, but he doesn't start with Gabriel going and visiting Mary, does he? He starts with Gabriel, the angel, going and visiting Zechariah in the temple to tell him about the birth of John the Baptist. Why do all the gospel writers begin by telling us about John the Baptist when they're clearly all about Jesus and the gospel? Why is he so significant? Why is he necessary to the story? Well, to answer that question, you have to go back in time. We have to go back to the Old Testament to find John's identity. So let's do that. Let's go back to the book of Malachi. That is the last book in the Old Testament, so it should be easy enough for you to find. Just go back through the Gospels and you will arrive at Malachi. And as you go back there, let me just point something out. The Hebrew Bible is structured differently. The order of books changes after Judges, and it actually ends in 2 Chronicles. It ends with the decree of Cyrus to have the Jews go up to their own land and to rebuild the temple. And full stop, that's where the Old Testament ends. It leaves Israel in a state of suspense. What is the temple going to be like? How is this going to take place? The church, the Christian church, has ordered the books differently so that they end with Malachi. And I believe John the Baptist is the reason. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, a historical note here, by the time of Malachi's writing, Israel is back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt, but there's something wrong. Things have kind of reverted back to the way that they were before. The temple doesn't seem to have that importance to Israel's national life that it once did. There's still this something is not right atmosphere. And it seemed like there was nothing happening. It didn't seem like the righteousness and kingdom of God upon earth. And God sends a message to Israel through this prophet Malachi. He says, Israel, you need to get ready because I am coming. And how will you know when the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, comes? He'll send a messenger ahead of him. And that day was something that Israel anticipated and looked forward to with some degree of joy, because when he comes, he says that he will purify his people. He will make them holy. He will sanctify them so that when they offer their worship to the Lord, it will be pleasing to him. So this would clearly be something that Israel would have a keen interest in, to find the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord who comes to do this mighty work. But that is not all that God tells Israel to expect. Turn over to the next chapter, and the book ends on a rather somber note. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." See, the Lord not only tells Israel, be on the lookout because I'm sending my messenger ahead of me, and that's how you can know that I will come and do these wonderful things. He is warning Israel, if you reject the messenger, you reject the one who sends him. And what will the result be? I will strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Curse. And now you put that together in the timeline, in the narrative, and John comes as that messenger who is coming before the Lord. And Jesus will be received by some, as our text will go on to tell us, but he is rejected by the majority. And isn't it fascinating how when Jesus leaves the temple, he leaves pronouncing judgment, doesn't he? Not one stone will be left upon another. And then he goes across the valley and up onto the Mount of Olives, and he looks down at Jerusalem and he pronounces this decree of utter destruction. Unless the Lord relented, no flesh would have survived. Not good news. We know John's identity. He was the messenger sent ahead of the Lord. Now back to John's gospel. And you can see the importance of John's person in that he is fulfilling God's promise even as he comes. He is the messenger, the long-awaited Elijah-like figure who will call Israel to turn to the Lord. And that idea that Malachi sets up of fathers to their sons and sons to their fathers, that's the outward expression. That's what love for God looks like. It looks like love for one another. John comes to prepare the people for this moment. Now, as we look at John's gospel and we look at verses 7 and 8 as he identifies now the mission for us of John the Baptist. If you had to choose one word to describe John's mission and purpose, the Baptist, John, what would it be? Verses 7 and 8, what would the one word description be of John's ministry? Witness. Isn't that right? Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, in John's witnessing about the light, we see three things about this ministry, about this witness. And the very idea of witness conveys the notion of courtroom, of legal issues. This is not opinion, this is testimony. He comes to bear witness. And he does three things. Number one, he points people to Jesus, the light. Number two, he points away from himself. And number three, he calls people to believe. And we see that actually working its way out in the rest of this chapter, verses 19 through 28. What is John doing? He is saying there, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. He's pointing away from himself. Verses 29 through 34, he is pointing to Jesus. There he is. There is the light. Verses 35 to the end of the chapter, you have the first believers. This is John's testimony, his three points here, he spells out in the rest of the chapter. Now, a couple of things about these points. John is a witness about Jesus. He was not giving the people his opinion of Jesus. He was not so much proclaiming his feelings about Jesus as he was proclaiming the facts about Jesus. Looking at verse 29, you notice he doesn't say, I'd like to think that Jesus is probably the Lamb of God who can probably deal with sin. It really helps me in my personal life. Might be good for you too. You should try it. He doesn't say that, does he? He speaks with all the authority that heaven has given him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That can't just be opinion. He is stating fact. It is either true and you better believe it, or it is false and you're free to disregard it. But make no mistake, he's not giving a warm, mushy, sentimental feeling. A maybe good for me, maybe good for you. He is saying, this is how it is. Get ready, he is coming. This is God's answer for this world. Secondly, John the Baptist didn't pretend to be what the people needed. In verse 8, John says, he was not the light, right? And that's what we see him doing in this chapter. I am not the light. In other words, he was not after the book contract or the teaching circuit where he would be at the best conferences, where he could be set up to have the largest appeal and influence upon the culture. John is saying, it's not about me. Don't look at me. Look to Christ. Thirdly, he called people to believe. He didn't just tell them what would be. He told them what they must be, what they must do. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. What is he doing here? He's calling Israel to faith. And faith, as it's been understood in our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, has three parts to it. Three elements. If you want to think, what is biblical saving faith? It has these three aspects to it. We've said this before. I'll mention it quickly again. Faith begins with knowledge. It doesn't skirt around the brain. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, I cannot have God in my heart if he is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. But biblical saving faith has to go further than just the facts of the gospel, doesn't it? Biblical saving faith also requires assent to the gospel. It is to say, this is true. Not only this is what it is, but this is true. And yet if we stop there, that falls short of biblical saving faith. There's a third aspect, because even the demons, they know some things about God, and they believe who he is. They assent to his lordship, but they don't put their trust in him. And that is the third aspect of saving faith, to put your trust in the gospel, in Jesus. Knowledge of God, agreeing that what is said is true, and responding by trust. Faith is this: I understand what God has done in Jesus. I believe it is true, and Jesus, I place myself in your nail-pierced hands. That is saving faith. It needs all three of those things. John the Baptist pointed them to Jesus. He pointed away from himself, and he summoned Israel to believe, to trust, to put their confidence in God's Son. I mean, what does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like what we're supposed to be doing today? It's the same message. This is the missionary task. I can't be your Savior, but I can introduce you to the one who can. His name is Jesus, and God created the world through him. He made the world through him, and this world that we see, which is a mess, is messy because it went bad. It went bad because it turned its back on the Creator, and the Creator would have been perfectly just to annihilate everyone and everything. But God is not only just, he is merciful, and he sent his Son to pay the penalty for your wrongdoing, for your sin. He provided a way of escaping God's judgment by sending his Son to stand in your place. And if you will believe in him, you will be safe in him when God returns to judge the living and the dead. With Jesus, there is true life. Without Jesus, there can only be death. That's the good news that you need to know, that you need to admit is true, and that you need to trust as if your life depended upon it, because it does. Don't say that because God is sovereign, there is nothing left for me to do. We'll get to that in a moment. You must place your trust in the Savior. That's what John the Baptist is calling them to do. And it's our mission as well, to not only know Jesus and believe in Jesus and to put our trust in Jesus, but to make him known so that others can do the same. So that is John's mission. We have his identity. He is the messenger to come to prepare the way of the Lord. We have his mission to call Israel to believe in Jesus. And now we have to transition to Christ and his mission. We already know his identity. We now need to look at what is his mission. And John begins by describing his mission this way, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Right here we encounter another one of John's favorite words, the word world. You have it on your handout on the back side. I've listed five of the key words in John's gospel. If you get to the end of John's gospel and you haven't taken any notice of light, life, believe, world, true or truth, you've missed the plot. This is how he threads the story of his gospel. And all of these things begin in the prologue. Like a good writer, John sets you up. He lets you know what to look for. He says, I'm going to talk about life. Curiously, when you compare that to the Gospels, Matthew talks about life 7 times, Mark 4 times, Luke 5 times, John 36 times. Light, 7 times in Matthew, 1 in Mark, 7 times in Luke, 23 in John. Believe, kind of an important word, 11 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 9 times in Luke, 98 times in John. World, 9 times in Matthew, 3 in Mark, 3 in Luke, 78 times in John. and then true or truth. 10 times total in the Synoptic Gospels, 48 times in John. I think you can just reading that, you get the sense that these things are super important to understand. And when John uses the word world, he can speak of it in three senses, in three different ways. One way is the world that God created, everything that he has made. The second way he would use the word world is the people in the world, just the masses in general. And we see that in verses 9 and 10, actually, those first two uses of world. But there's a third way that he uses this word, and this is the more predominant way he uses it in the gospel. It's to speak of that which is hostile and opposed to the Lord. We see the first two, don't we? And the third will come soon enough. The true light which gives life to everyone was coming into the world. Clearly that is this world that God has made. But then notice, Jesus comes into the world that he has made and it takes on personality. Yet the world did not know him. And that is so characteristic. The world of people made in God's image don't know him. They don't recognize him. They're estranged from him. But it gets even worse. John says in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We ought to ponder that and linger on that and then weep over that. He came to the people who had the promises of God in the pages of Scripture. He came to the people whom God had been preparing for thousands of years for his visit. He came to the people who he brought out of Egypt, who he said, I am going to make you my treasured possession. He came to those who he chose out of the world for himself. He sent the announcer ahead of Jesus to announce his coming, and these words fall with the tears. They did not receive him. Remember how Luke describes it? Mary, great with child, going to Bethlehem to be counted in the census and to deliver her son. The baby's cry is heard in a stable, coming from a manger, a food trough. Why is that? Because there was no place for him in Israel. It sets the stage for the rejection. For thousands of years, how could this be that they would reject him? I mean, imagine raising a child, and that child moves away, and you send your child an email. I'm going to do the 5-hour drive. I'm coming to see you tomorrow. And you go to your child's house, and the child opens the door and says, get a hotel. You're not welcome here. You've birthed that child. You've loved that child. You've poured your heart and soul into that child. You've taught that child how to walk, how to talk. You've clothed him or her. You've loved and protected your child. You've seen that child grow up. Yeah, you've had your differences with the child. Of course, every family has that. But you are a family after all. And so you drive across town thinking, surely my child and I, we are going to have a wonderful day this Saturday. And you knock on the door, and that is as far as you get, the front door. You are not welcome in. That's like what Israel does to the Lord. And friends, you know what? This isn't an Israel problem. This is an us problem. Are we any different? Not in some ways. How often has Jesus come to us and we've pushed his will for our lives aside? He comes saying, you don't need to worry, just trust me. And we say, no, I think I'd rather worry and fret. I don't have room for your optimism, Jesus. He comes saying that we have to deal with this sin or that sin, and we do not receive him. We go on with our sin. I'm going to hang on to it like Pharaoh to his frogs for another day. There's no room for you here. I am not going to receive the word that you bring. How many times have we heard it from the pulpit and we think, oh, that's for someone else? It's not for me. We've read the word of God and the Spirit has placed his finger on our hearts saying, you've got to deal with this. And we outright say, no, I will receive that word for someone else. It's not directed at me. We do the same thing. We're no better than Israel. And so put that way, it really does look hopeless, doesn't it? It's meant to feel hopeless. The world that was created by him did not know him. The people that should have known him do not receive him. So how does it go? Everyone is in the same dreadful position. And the question then is, who can be saved? And this is the glory of King Jesus, because the world's not knowing him and the nation's rejection of him is not the end of the matter, because God is sovereign in salvation. When he sends Jesus, he does not send him to fail. He sends him to succeed, and he does. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who received him. I don't know about you, but I can't think of more wonderful words than those. We live in a high pressure time and place where stress is just a matter of life. You typically have to work really hard if you want to make it up to the next level, to that next position. And then you get to that next level and position and you find there's more work to be done. The workload is brutal. I was recently at the hospital speaking to a doctor who told me that his friend is an emergency room doctor, and she became worried because she was seeing more and more young doctors coming in with serious health problems. Problems like dementia. Not old doctors, young doctors. And they have made a connection between the stress that they undergo and the dementia that they come down with. You work really hard in medical school, you pass your exams, then there's residency with long hours in a demanding environment, after which you get to start your practice, which is not a walk in the park. All of that to become a doctor. It's a lot of work, and we thank God for you doctors. We thank God that you are here to help. We're grateful. But set that, all of that time and energy and efficiency and work and stress, set that behind what John says here. And I think you can see the good news is really good. You have been given the greatest title. You have been put in the greatest place, which has the most wonderful, unimaginable privileges and benefits, and you didn't have to work your way to get there. Isn't that good news? To as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When you receive him, you receive the one who did the work, you see, and by believing, you are granted to be part of the family of God. There's no one in heaven saying, you know, I worked really hard to get here. I earned this place, this position. I suspect that everyone in heaven has the same unfading look of amazement on their faces and love in their hearts. Jesus paid it all. Jesus gave us all. Notice the words. Jesus gave them the right to become children of God. Worthy is the Lamb. Don't you love it when someone you really admire and look up to changes the terms of the relationship? No, no, no. Don't call me Mr. Don't call me Mrs. Call me Jane. Call me John. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, but that privilege pales into insignificance by comparison with what we have here. Christ is giving us access to the presence of his Father and saying to us, you may now speak to him as I speak to him. With the same right of access, with the same sense of intimacy, with the same assurance that he loves you, we may speak with the Father just as Jesus speaks with the Father. He gave the right to be in this family. Jesus paid for that right, and he gives it freely. What is required of us? To believe. Now, we have to say one final thing about this business of believing. We're given this wonderful new status as children of God, but lest we think that our belief somehow got us to where we are, that it really was at the end of the day because we made the right choice, John says something interesting about those who do believe in Jesus, doesn't he? Those who believe in Jesus and receive him as Savior and Lord are those and only those, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He tells us how we come into God's family by contrasting the three ways in which you will not come into God's family. Let me explain them quickly. Not of blood is the first way that you will not be in the family of God. It doesn't depend on blood, which is to say a person isn't born a child of God, right? Spurgeon, I think, said there's sin flowing through the bloodline, but not grace. You're not born a child of God. Human birth doesn't make one a part of God's family. And I sort of wonder at just this point if John's readers, especially if they were Jewish readers, took offense at this point. Well, what are you talking about? Of course, those who belong to God are those who are born that way. Abraham, right? And we'll just go a little bit further in John's gospel, and that's exactly how we find Jesus' enemies arguing with him. How can you say we're illegitimate children? Abraham is our father, and Jesus is going to say there, that doesn't make you a child of God. Now they would say, well, how can this be? Well, think about the story. How many sons does Abraham have, at least initially? He has two, right? Isaac and Ishmael, are both of them part of the family of God? They say, no, but Hagar was Ishmael's mom, so that doesn't really count. Okay, fine. Go down the family tree. Let's go to Isaac. How many sons does he have? Two. Jacob and Esau, you tell me, are they both children of God in this saving sense? And the answer is no. What made the difference? We'll get there. Secondly, John says, so it's not just being born that makes you a child of God. Secondly, not of the will of the flesh. And here I need to at least flag this for you. Don't think of flesh here like Paul does in Romans and other places. Flesh does not mean sinful, fallen, estranged, alienated people. Flesh, it can't mean that, right? Because what does he say in the next verse, verse 14? What did the word become? Flesh. Now, John can use the word flesh as that which is sinful, but here he is not doing that. What he is describing here is something altogether different. We could paraphrase it this way. This would be the paraphrase. Not for those who are born, not a natural urge. Often it has sexual connotations to it. It is a natural desire that John is talking about, and no one in and of themselves suddenly finds that urge as if it was a natural urge welling up inside of them. You know, I think I'll be a Christian. He said that's not a natural thing that happens. He's going to show us it has to be a supernatural thing that happens. It's not because of birth. It's not because you just happen to have a feeling for God. It's not a natural desire like eating, sleeping, or physical intimacy. And thirdly, John says it's not of the will of man. In other words, no one becomes a child of God by their own sheer determination and force. You can't will yourself into the kingdom of heaven. I am going to make this happen because my potentiality is limitless. I can be whatever I want to be, right? That's what we're taught. John says, well, not in this case. You cannot will yourself by sheer force of volition into God's family. So John says children of God are born not as children of God. Children of God do not become that way because of some natural desire. It is not by sheer force. Well, then tell us, John, what is it? How is it that anyone can be saved and brought into God's family? And our author says, this is the mission. The mission is to rescue people who don't even know they need rescuing. Right? Quite unlike that mission statement, that first one that I read, to create a better everyday life for the many people, Jesus comes to a people who are not interested in a better life. They're not interested in eternal life. It is indeed a rescue. It's not a prop someone up to make them better. It is a rescue from what they do not understand, believe, or trust. How is it that anyone becomes a child of God? They must, John says, they must be born of God. It must be God's doing. Right? The theme of the Bible is the cry from the belly of the fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If God does not create this new birth, and we'll see it in chapter 3, then no one will belong to his family. It will be a very small family. But God is merciful. And that really captures this point. Even on those who do not know him, even on those who have rejected him, perhaps once, maybe 1,000 times, those for whom Christ comes, he saves. And they're born again. Shannon Brown and his wife took a trip to China. They weren't going there on vacation. They didn't go there for business. They weren't there to see friends. They were there to pick up the newest member of their family, a 10-month-old girl who had been abandoned the day after she was born. This is what he wrote to his friends back home. He said, I think within a nanosecond of deciding to adopt, we knew what our daughter's name would be. In fact, I don't really ever recall discussing it much. Perhaps it's because of why we chose to adopt. Our driving motivation was to rescue a little girl and give her a family with hope for the future. This helpless little girl who lives on the other side of the earth will receive all the benefits of being my child. I will clothe her and feed her. She will take on my name and receive my deepest affection. She will be the object of my love. My energies will be directed towards helping, instructing, and training her to be happy, with the secure knowledge that I will never leave her. I will pour out my heart to introduce her to the Savior of the world, who can take away all her sins and give her eternal security. Of course, all of this is done as we completely depend on God and His strength. Where would we be without the love of God? Where would we be without Him revealing Himself to us in Scripture? Where would we be without Him divinely sacrificing His own Son and seeking us out to rescue us? So for us, and what this adoption is a reflection of, we only had one name to choose from. Grace. Grace. And isn't that like what God has done for us in Jesus? He sent His Son not to another continent in heaven, but to another world, to our world, filled with boys and girls and men and women who had no hope apart from this precious aspect of God's character, that He is not only a just God, He is a gracious God. And Jesus gave His life on the cross for our sins so that God could give us new birth and make us willing and able not only to know the facts, not only to assent to those truths, but to believe them with all our heart and to desire Jesus as our rescuer. He is God's grace in human flesh to make human flesh children of the divine. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And like John, so Paul, he says, this is not of yourself. It is not of the will of any one of us. It comes to us as a gift from God to be received by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for incredible love at an incredible cost and an incredible change of status. We belong to you. How we thank you for coming and not being repulsed by our sin, but by pitying us sinners and taking our sin upon yourself and the judgment that it bears. Lord, we long for the day we will weep with joy as we see the holes in your hands and the crown of gold upon your head. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so Father, we ask that this week Jesus would be exceedingly precious to us in every way, that he would lead and we would follow, that his message would come and we would receive it and not turn away, and that we would turn others to the Savior as you give the opportunities. We pray in Jesus' name and for his renown. Amen.